Good evening. Yes, there we go. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking at the question tonight, what is the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper? The ordinances are sometimes called the sacraments of the church. High church traditions tend to call them sacraments. Evangelicals have tended to refer to them as ordinances. I may use the terms interchangeably tonight. So they are important issues to discuss and to think through. They often have resulted in unfortunate divisions between different denominations of churches, but there's really no way around that, I don't think. There's no way to actually practice the ordinances both ways or multiple ways, depending on how they're viewed and understood. If we were all to just be together as one denomination, we would have to minimize their importance and wouldn't have any specific understanding of what they mean. So it's one of those things where theological differences have resulted in church differences. And so it's important that we think through carefully, biblically, what the Scripture teaches about these two ordinances. So I hope you're prepared to flip around in your Bibles a lot tonight. I do want to look carefully at the text of Scripture. So why don't we begin tonight with prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Father, would you grant us understanding of your word? Would you grant us submission to all that it teaches? And would you give us a deepening love and appreciation for all that Christ has commanded us to do, for baptizing and for observing the Lord's Supper? May these two ordinances be to us deeply meaningful. May they shape our identity, and may we understand them properly in the context of the teaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there is definitely an attraction today, especially among younger people, for more high church forms of worship. High church meaning more formalized, liturgical forms of worship that would tend to put the sacraments or ordinances more at the centerpiece of the Sunday gathering. I went through a time when I was in college when I felt that same attraction. And I understand it, and I think that evangelicals on the whole, and that would include Baptists, I think we have largely failed to hand on a robust understanding of what the ordinances mean and why we observe them. How many of you can think of growing up, if you were in a Baptist church, growing up when you heard baptism and the Lord's Supper taught on or talked about, you heard a lot more about what they weren't than what they were? Does that resonate with anyone's experience? There's such a push to try to separate ourselves from what others say and think, what we view that to be their errors, that we end up not really having a positive understanding for ourselves, but we're more concerned to say, this is not this, it's not that. And we end up emptying the Lord's Supper and baptism of their biblical meaning to some degree. And so a term that I heard when I was in college for this was sacramentally starved. I think a lot of young people today are feeling sacramentally starved in Baptist or evangelical churches, and so they feel that attraction to a higher form of liturgy in other traditions, such as perhaps Lutheran, Anglican, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, because of our differences in our approach to worship. And I do think some of the blame for that falls upon us as Baptists in the way that we have taught. But I do think what tends to happen with most things is that you have a pendulum on one side, and when that begins to swing, it swings right on past truth and on into error of the opposite side. And I think if there's an error to which the high church traditions are prone, it's the error of inverting the order of the word and the ordinances, and especially in the Roman Catholic tradition. In Roman Catholicism, the sacraments, and by the way, they have seven of them, not just two. They have seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. The sacraments are primary. They are the actual means by which God deposits grace into us through the mediation of the church. And the preaching of the word is really subsidiary to that. And so that's explicit in Roman Catholic teaching. One of the main ideas of the Reformation was that it is the Word of God that has primacy in all things. It is the Word that must define for us what the sacraments are and interpret them for us. And thus, the Word is that which brings salvation. So the Reformers were very keen to say that the sacraments alone don't do anything. The sacraments on their own are empty. It is actually the Word that interprets the sacraments, the Word that works in conjunction with them, that makes them effective. So in Protestant teaching, the primacy of the Word has long put the preaching of the Word at the center of the worship service, with the baptism of the Lord's Supper being interpreted through that. And I think that is a biblical balance there. So I want to get into some of the biblical teaching tonight on the two ordinances. But before I do, I wanted to just lay out three broad views of what exactly the sacraments or ordinances are, and then look into each one individually, baptism and then the Lord's Supper. So broadly speaking, there are three views of what these things are. Number one is the view that they are efficacious signs of grace. Efficacious signs of grace. I'm taking that actually from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's the actual term they use. That these are signs of God's grace, but they're not signs alone. They're efficacious signs. That is, they are signs that actually communicate to us the grace that they portray. So if you want to receive grace from God that brings salvation, you get it from the seven sacraments of the church. To some degree, I would think that even though they'd spell it out differently, Lutherans would be in the same camp here, as would Anglicans. But they would work it out a little bit differently. A second view, the Reformed understanding of the sacraments, is that they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So they signify, they show something of the promises that God has made in the covenant of grace. Now remember, in the Reformed understanding, there is one covenant of grace that spans pretty much the whole Bible. And it's formalized with Abraham. And that same covenant just goes through different administrations throughout the story of the Bible. So with Abraham, he receives the sign of circumcision, which Paul refers to in Romans 4 as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was yet uncircumcised. So circumcision seals the promises of God to him. And in the new covenant administration, baptism is now replaced circumcision, but it has the same meaning. It's still the sign and seal of the same covenant. It's given to believers and their children, just like it was given to Abraham and his children. And the Lord's Supper is a similar thing. It's a sign and seal of the same covenant, much like Passover was a sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Israel. So that's a second understanding. And then a third that has typically been held by Baptists is that the ordinances or sacraments are public testimonies of faith. Public testimonies of faith. So that's just an overview of the three views. As we get into the scripture, we will explore and evaluate which one of these seems to be more true to the teaching of scripture. So we're going to start with baptism. And I want to ask three questions from the text of the New Testament about baptism. The three questions are why, who, and how. Why, who, and how? Why should we baptize? Why do we baptize? Who should be baptized? And how should it be done? Three main questions here. So first, the why question. Does baptism cause regeneration? This has been a long-standing teaching in a number of traditions of the church, especially the Roman Catholic. In this understanding, as an efficacious sign of grace, baptism actually has a causative effect. It brings new spiritual life to the one who is baptized. I want to evaluate that claim from the Scripture. And first, I'd like to acknowledge that, yes, in the New Testament, baptism is closely linked to the new birth. We don't need to deny that. Look at Acts 2:38, for example. In Acts 2:38, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the crowds ask him, what must we do in light of the message that he's just proclaimed about Jesus? They say, what must we do? He says to them, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance, baptism, forgiveness, Holy Spirit. All of those are wrapped up in this one event of conversion in the book of Acts. And as you read the book of Acts, what you'll find is that sometimes one element may be mentioned, sometimes a couple or three may be mentioned, basically Luke summarizes his narrative by saying when someone believes the gospel, when someone comes to Christ, there's repentance. He didn't actually mention faith here, but he will mention faith. Repentance, faith, baptism, forgiveness of sins, receiving the Holy Spirit. Those are about the five elements that typically go together. And if he omits one, it typically is to be understood that all of them were being included in that. Baptism is closely linked to new birth or spiritual life in Romans chapter 6. And I'll just turn there real quickly. If you want to turn, you can, or if you just want to write it down. Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul here is identifying their baptism as a moment when they, so to speak, gained a new identity. Before that, they had been dead. Now that through baptism, they have a new identity. Colossians chapter 2, there's a similar thought here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So Colossians 2, another indication of a close relationship between baptism and new spiritual life that comes in Christ. So I guess the question is, does baptism, it's closely associated with new life. Does it have a causative effect? Is that the right phrase? Causative effect. Is it causative of new spiritual life? That is, does new spiritual life come as through the means of baptism? Well, there's actually a few passages in the New Testament that would indicate that if you really break it down into its distinct elements of conversion, baptism is not itself what causes new spiritual life or regeneration. So, for example, if you go to Acts chapter 8, you know, Peter had preached in Acts 2, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, when Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel among the Samaritans, they believed and were baptized. But notice verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So you have here an indication of there's at least a delay between baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that seems to be been a unique event in the book of Acts, but it is something that indicates baptism itself doesn't affect the gift of the Holy Spirit upon someone. You actually have that same order reversed in Acts chapter 10. If you go into chapter 10, where Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, he's preaching the gospel here. There's a whole backstory here of how Cornelius and Peter ended up meeting through God's orchestrating of events. But Peter is preaching the gospel. In chapter 10, verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days." So you have here very clear evidence that the Holy Spirit is given as Cornelius and his household believe the gospel that's preached. And it is because the Spirit is given that Peter then says, now they must be baptized. So there's a very visible demonstration of Cornelius' salvation as a Gentile that prompts Peter to say, now it's time to baptize them as well. There's a few other places in the New Testament where baptism can be distinguished from the gospel and the new birth itself. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul is saying, he's basically talking to the issue of divisions in the church at Corinth, and he's saying, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Because some people are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas. Paul is saying, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on to say, it's actually a good thing I didn't baptize very many of you. In fact, he even says at one point, I can't remember how many I baptized, but it wasn't very many. So in chapter 1, verse 17, this is what he says in commenting on that statement. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Clearly here, Paul is putting at least some kind of distinction between preaching the gospel and baptizing. He's locating the power of salvation in the former, not in the latter. As he'll say also, for example, in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you want to write that down, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So he's tying salvation very closely to faith there, and doesn't mention baptism. Or in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It would seem that, in fact, some theologians who hold to this understanding of an efficacious sign of grace, sometimes they'll even say that baptism or the sacraments, they're like visible words of God. They're like the gospel preached just by another manner. So sometimes you can preach it verbally, but sometimes you can preach it by baptizing or by serving the Lord's Supper. The problem with that is Paul distinguishes them in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, God didn't send me to baptize, or Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he's making something of a division there, at least conceptually speaking. One other passage, and I won't read it, I won't take the time to read it, but you could also look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, where Paul makes the statement, basically he's drawing a comparison between his readers and the Israelites who came out of Egypt, saying that they all ate the same spiritual food. They were all baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. He's drawing a parallel with his readers, and he's telling them, you too have been baptized. You too eat spiritual food, drink spiritual drink at the Lord's table. But watch out that you are not condemned the way that they were. So in other words, he's saying the ordinances alone are not going to save you. You must persevere in your faith. 1 Corinthians 10 there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Again, salvation's mentioned with reference to faith without mentioning baptism. By grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. One very enlightening passage on the question that we're addressing here is 1 Peter 3, if you want to turn with me. It's very enlightening in the part I want to look at. The part around it is not enlightening. It's actually very difficult to understand. If only somebody would preach through 1 Peter and get to that eventually. But yeah, this will be coming eventually. It's a difficult passage. But 1 Peter 3, if you look at verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." That's the part that's really hard to figure out what he's talking about. But the rest of it is a bit clearer. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Baptism, Peter says, now saves you. There it is. There's a close link again between baptism and our salvation or conversion. But notice Peter goes on to spell out how it is that baptism saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, not by virtue of the act itself, not by virtue of the water itself does baptism save, but how does it save? As an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or you might translate that this is one of the difficulties of the passage, but it could also be translated the pledge to God from a good conscience. I tend to lean in that direction at this point in my study. I may change my mind by the time I get there. But either way, whether you translate it appeal for a good conscience, in other words, I'm appealing to God by faith, taking hold of his promises to cleanse my conscience, could be taken that way. Or it means I'm pledging myself to him from a good conscience, that is, with a clear conscience, genuinely, from the heart. Either way, it is the action of the person being baptized that saves you in that event. The action of faith, basically. So baptism is here pictured as an expression of personal faith. And as that, it is what saves us. Only as an expression of personal faith and not by virtue of an act itself. So, that then raises the question, is baptism necessary for salvation if it doesn't cause regeneration, but rather, I should say, it evidences the new spiritual life through faith? Is it necessary for salvation? And I think here we need to answer carefully. We don't want to say it's necessary in the sense that it causes regeneration, as I've already said. But nor do we want to say that it's irrelevant. I would rather put it this way. Baptism is necessary for salvation in the sense that those who are followers of Christ will naturally want to go public with that. And if someone's a follower of Christ and does not want to make that public through the ordained means that Christ has given, and understands baptism to be that, but doesn't do that, then I have a real question about that person's faith. Is that person's faith real if he doesn't want to identify publicly with Christ? So it's similar to saying, are good works necessary for salvation? Well, yes, they are, not as a ground of our salvation with God, but as evidence of our faith, yes. And in the same way, I'd say baptism is evidence of faith because it's going public with our faith. So does it cause regeneration? And I would argue, no, it does not. Is it a sign and seal of the covenant of grace? I've already argued in previous lessons, I don't have a lot of time to get into it tonight, but I've already argued in previous lessons that covenant of grace, in my understanding, is not a helpful concept to understand how the Bible fits together. It's not a biblical term, and it tends to flatten out the distinct covenants that are in the Scripture. The only place where you get this idea of a seal being tied to a physical ordinance is in Romans 4:11 that I quoted earlier, where Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal that he had of the righteousness he had by faith when he was yet uncircumcised. You got to take several steps to get from there to then baptism being a seal of the covenant of grace. And I don't think they're there. I do think what Paul is doing in Romans 4:11, he's speaking of a unique situation to Abraham. He's speaking of Abraham already had righteousness by faith. Circumcision was given as a sign and a seal, or a mark, a physical mark that God told him to put on his own body to show that he was already righteous by faith. Paul doesn't say anything about that being then a seal of righteousness by faith to Abraham's descendants. And in fact, it wasn't that, because we know many of Abraham's descendants were not righteous by faith. And by the same token, I think there will be a number of people who've been baptized who were not truly righteous by faith. The only seal of the new covenant that's ever mentioned in the scripture is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the mark of ownership that we belong to God, the guarantee of our final salvation. So I'm hesitant to use the word seal with reference to the ordinances, just because the scripture never does. Is baptism a public testimony of faith? Here, we actually can reach some broad agreement. Everyone would agree, I think, that it's at least that, when adults get baptized. It is that, even if it's more, everyone agrees it is at least that. So it's very easy to establish that case that in baptism, faith is being testified to publicly, as a number of the passages I've already read through would indicate, especially Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Identify yourselves publicly with Jesus Christ. But here's a question. Is it anything more than, if it's not these other things, is it anything more than a public testimony of faith? I actually think it is. I think it's appropriate for us to speak of baptism this way. And I'm inspired to this by a book by Bobby Jameson. Great book if you want to read it, called Going Public. Jameson argues that baptism is an effective sign, very similar to this, an effective sign of something. But it's an effective sign of church membership. That's his argument, that through baptism, that event, we are uniting this one with the many. Through baptism, we are bringing this one who is professing faith into the fellowship of the church body. And if you think back to what we've talked about almost every lesson to this point, that makes perfect sense. If the church is the body that's been entrusted with the power of the keys of the kingdom, the power to bind and to loose with heaven's authority, then by baptizing, we are proclaiming your confession is of the true gospel, and you give evidence that you now belong to Christ, so we now authorize the public demonstration of your new identity in Christ that now unites us, unites you with this body. And viewed in that way, baptism is a deeply meaningful, deeply significant event that, as you can see from the language of the New Testament, can even be spoken of as an event that constitutes a new identity. Much like you might say putting on a wedding ring constitutes to some degree a new identity for those who put it on. Once the wedding ring is on, now I am the husband of Joni, or Joni the wife of Aaron. An event that seals on us this new public identity. I wanted to read a quote to you from one of our interns, and actually he's an intern who's not part of this church. He commutes from Memphis, but his name's Michael Avery, and he turned in a paper the other day writing about some of these things, and I thought, this quote was so good, I just wanted to read it and share this with you. He says, "Waters divide the lands of the world, and waters divide between the world and the church. Baptism is that division, an initiation rite, a change of citizenship. It is the dividing line of water that has divided the old and new creation." Isn't that lovely? This is very well said, very well said. I think as a Baptist, I'm perfectly comfortable speaking those terms, speaking of the weight of this public identifying mark that makes one a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the why question. So much more quickly then, we'll address the who question. Who should be baptized? Should baptism, everyone agrees that baptism should be applied to those who are professing faith for the first time. The disagreement comes in then with, should baptism also be applied to the infant children of believers? That is the only other category of people that are candidates for baptism among Christians. So Baptists would say believers alone. Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, Reformed, they would all say believers and their children. Why is it applied then to the infant children of believers? Well, there's basically two reasons that it would be applied, and really pick one or the other as it tends to go. Among those who hold to this view of baptism, efficacious sign of grace, Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, among this view, the reason it's applied to infants is because it causes regeneration. It gives new spiritual life. It begins that infant on the pathway towards salvation. And so the power of it seemed to be inherent within it, apart from the faith of the infant, which is not there yet. Or maybe they even say this act alone will impart faith to the infant. It will at least get the process of salvation started. But if that's not a biblical concept, then that rationale for baptizing infants doesn't hold up. If it's a sign and seal of the covenant, the one covenant of grace that's to be applied to infants, children of believers, just like circumcision given to Abraham, that would be the other way that infants would be baptized. But in this case, then it's not a public testimony of faith anymore. It's not a public testimony of the infant believing. It's just a testimony that this infant has been born into a Christian home and is part of the covenant people as a result. And we've dealt with questions related to regenerate church membership in previous weeks and talked through that quite a bit. So I don't want to get into all that again this week. All I would say is that in the New Testament, you don't have any examples, any indications of infant baptism. And that's pretty much widely acknowledged. There are some household baptisms mentioned in the book of Acts, a few other places. But even there, if you look at them carefully, one example would be Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer's household. It mentioned that they are baptized along with their household. But it also says in the very same context that they preach the word to all who were in their household. So the preaching of the word is coextensive with the baptizing, which indicates that faith is the necessity of being baptized. It's a necessary precondition, even in those household baptisms as well. And so our argument has been throughout these several weeks that only believers should be baptized, and it makes sense in light of 1 Peter 3 that we just saw a while ago. Only believers, only those who are conscious of making an act through baptism can make a pledge of a good conscience to God or the appeal for a good conscience to God. Either way, that's something only a believer can do. So we apply baptism then to believers alone as Baptists. Then the third question, how? How should it be done? Should it be done? Everyone agrees. Again, this is one of those things where there's wide agreement and then there's more narrow division. So the wide agreement among all Christians is baptism can be done by immersion. Everyone agrees. If you immerse in water, that can constitute a baptism. Then the division comes in with some Christian groups would then go on to say, also you can baptize by sprinkling water or by pouring it. So again, the question is, what does the New Testament indicate? Yes, baptism is mentioned in the New Testament as a rite that symbolizes cleansing from sin. So as a cleansing rite, as a washing, yes, sprinkling and pouring do communicate that reality. But there's actually more that's communicated through baptism than just cleansing or washing. If you look again at Romans 6, just to review this again. Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there is a uniting with the death of Christ and his resurrection that is to be pictured through baptism. Now, immersion can show washing just as easily as the other modes. In fact, even better, because you get your whole body under the water, right? But only immersion of those modes mentioned, only immersion can communicate this idea of death and resurrection symbolically. And if that symbolism matters, as clearly seems to for Paul, then I don't believe we're at liberty to modify that mode and to say that doing other things with water constitutes baptism. There's also an argument that can be made from the meaning of baptize itself in the Greek. And I'm not an expert on that, but if you want a reference for that, if you're interested in studying that, if you're kind of a nerdy person, let me know and I'll point you to a resource where J.L. Dagg wrote in his book, Manual of Church Order. Basically, he took every single reference to the verb babto and baptizo that he could find in all of the classical literature. And that's a lot. I mean, it gets wearying just trying to read it all. But he took every single example and he worked through and he showed time after time after time that the meaning of the term in the classical Greek either means to immerse or dip, or it's derived from the idea of immersing or dipping. So just the meaning of the term itself. And then you have the descriptions of baptisms in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 3, verse 6. Matthew 3, verse 6. Speaking of John the Baptist, those coming to him, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. They got into the river in order to be baptized. That would most naturally suggest that they were being immersed in the water. If you go down to verse 16, the same chapter, when Jesus was baptized, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean he had gone under the water, but John had put him under and John was bringing him back up, in which case it's clearly communicating immersion. It could also mean he went up from the water, that is, he walked back out of the water after he had walked in it to be baptized. That would strongly hint at immersion, if that's how you read it, because why else do you walk down into the water unless you're going to be plunged down into it? You have the mention in John 3:23, that, again, a reference to John the Baptist. It says, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. The argument then is, if you need plentiful water, that communicates that people are being immersed in the water. One more example of a description of a baptism would be in Acts chapter 8. Very similar indication from the language to what happened with Jesus' baptism. But if you look at Acts 8:36, this is where Philip is gotten up in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading from Isaiah 53. And then Philip shares the gospel with him. And the eunuch believes. And it says, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, first of all, notice that the eunuch assumes that he has to encounter a body of water before he can be baptized. If it were just a matter of sprinkling a little bit on his head, he would have had enough in his chariot to do that. But he's assuming, I'm coming up on a body of water here, so here's this opportunity I have now to be baptized. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. So, again, it doesn't technically say he immersed him, unless you think that the word baptize actually means immerse, as I do. But it strongly communicates that that was the mode, because they both go down into it, and then they come out after it's done. So, our understanding as a church, our confession of faith, is that the proper mode of baptism is that it is to be done by immersion in water to symbolize not only the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins, but our death with Christ and our resurrection with Him. And the symbolism involved in that act is deeply meaningful in the New Testament. And we seek to obey Christ in all of our practices. And so we want to hold on to that mode. So I'm going to try to run ahead quickly to the Lord's Supper and see if we have time for questions after that. And more briefly on the question of the Lord's Supper, I just want to ask this one question. What happens when we take the Lord's Supper as a church? What is actually going on in that event? Do believers eat the physical body and drink the physical blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper? According to the Roman Catholic understanding, we do, or at least they do. Through the consecration of the elements, if you ever go to a Roman Catholic Mass, there will be a moment when the elements will be consecrated to God. And when that happens, the people will typically kneel. And the reason they're kneeling is because they're venerating the very physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, which has just become what those elements are. In other words, those elements are no longer bread and wine. They've been transformed. Transubstantiated is the word in theology. So their substance, even though they look and taste and feel and smell like bread and wine, their substance has been completely transformed to the body and blood of Christ, physical body and blood of Christ, and that is then eaten and taken in through the Lord's Supper. And that's the Catholic understanding. And also, in that very moment, the priest is offering up this as a sacrifice to God. That's why he's a priest. He's actually in a distinct office in the church where he makes sacrifice to God, but it's a sacrifice of the bread and the cup. It's not a bloody sacrifice, but the bread and the cup that he's then able to offer up again, representing the sacrifice of Christ over and over again. In the Lutheran understanding, there's no moment when the bread and the wine are transubstantiated. There's no moment when they actually change, but the bread and the wine are still the physical body and blood of Christ, which is in, with, and under bread and wine. So when you eat it and drink, you're taking in bread and wine, yes, but you're also taking in the body and blood of Christ physically that is in that bread and in that wine, kind of like water in a sponge. If you have a sponge that's completely saturated, then everywhere the sponge is, there is also water, but they're still two distinct things. So in the Lutheran understanding, you have bread and wine, and everywhere there's bread, there is also the physical body of Christ. Everywhere there's wine, there's the physical blood of Christ. And it's necessary for believers to eat and to drink these things. Now, that's based on a very literal reading of the text of the New Testament, when Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And they're reading that in a very literal way. The difficulty, though, is that that's not applied consistently. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verses 23 to 26. This is where Paul is addressing problems in the Corinthian church again, where they're divided, and it seems that they're divided among the wealthy and the poor at the Lord's Supper. The wealthy are selfishly taking all the food for themselves, leaving the poor with nothing. Some of them are even drinking so much at the Lord's Supper, they're getting drunk, and they're leaving those who are poor with nothing when they get there. So Paul is going to take them back to the original story and get them reoriented to what this is all about as he instructs them on how to observe the Lord's Supper together. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Any of you spot the problem with the literal reading there? This cup is the new covenant. Nobody argues that. Nobody thinks that the cup literally is the new covenant. And yet that's the wording here and in Luke's gospel. clearly Jesus means this cup symbolizes the new covenant. And if it means that there, it's very easy to see. It also means this bread symbolizes my body. So what is Jesus actually doing there? Notice the emphasis in his command with the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. It seems like we're really missing the point if we're concerned about the physical body and blood being right there in our hands. Because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, which would imply he's not there. Right? At least in some sense, he's not there. He is physically absent, and that's why he's given us the Lord's Supper. If he's physically here, we don't need the Lord's Supper anymore. We have the wedding feast of the Lamb to look forward to. We don't have to memorialize him through the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not proclaiming what is sometimes mockingly called the doctrine of the real absence of Christ, the one place we know he's not, right here in the Lord's Supper. Yes, he is present with us in the Lord's Supper. I don't believe he's physically present with us in the Lord's Supper. He is present covenantally. That's probably the best way to say it. Covenantally present with us. And in that, what I mean is, his authority is here to continue marking out his people publicly through the Lord's Supper. Baptism marks us out at the beginning of our Christian life as followers of Jesus, and it unites one with the many. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign. It marks us out week after week after week that we're continuing to follow Jesus, and it makes many into one. It is the act that constitutes us preeminently as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper together. So in partaking of it, we remember his death, looking to the past, remember what he has accomplished. We also proclaim, as Paul says here, we proclaim his death until he comes. So we're looking ahead to the future, anticipating his coming. And in the present, we mark out our unity as a church that belongs to him. So there's this three-dimensional way of looking at it, past, future, and present. My question then is this. I grew up in a church, I'm sure many of you did as well. With the Lord's Supper, at best, the Lord's Supper was observed four times a year. At best. And this is a tradition, goes back, a theologian I respect a lot, but this is a tradition that goes back to Zwingli in Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli started this quarterly Lord's Supper as he really got a much more radical reformation going there than certainly did Luther, even to some degree than Calvin did also in Switzerland. And Baptists have long inherited that practice of four times a year Lord's Supper. But when you look at the way the text speaks of this reality, why wouldn't you want to do this every week? Why wouldn't you want to celebrate, remember the gospel tangibly, proclaim his death till he comes, proclaim our unity in Christ once more? It's something that I think is best observed, not a law, but I think is best observed more often rather than less often. So to conclude here tonight, before we get maybe to a few questions here, if you grew up hearing and thinking people say, you know, the ordinances, baptism, and Lord's Supper, these are just symbols. And perhaps you've reacted against that as you've heard other traditions say, no, no, there's so much more. I would want to argue this. Symbols are not just anything. Symbols are deeply meaningful. Think of the symbolic meaning of the American flag and of a soldier who salutes that flag. Would you denigrate that event by saying, well, that's just a symbol, you know? That's a deeply meaningful event going on with this flag that represents so much more than itself. I would say the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, they are embodied actions invested with Christ's authority to identify and to unify God's people. They are embodied actions invested with Christ's authority to identify and unify God's people. So you don't have to belong to a high church tradition to see the meaning in that, to see the value in these two ordinances that Christ has given us to picture the gospel until his return. So we have about 5 minutes left. Are there any questions? J-Raz. Say that one more time. How would I apply my understanding of baptism in a loving conversation, not a hateful one? Just want to be clear. I could tell you how to do the latter probably much more easily. A loving conversation with a member of the Church of Christ. Well, I mean, a lot of that just depends on context, relationship, and all that. I guess I would say that there is a sense in which the Church of Christ is not all the way here on baptism, because they still would say you have to hear the gospel and believe it before you can be baptized. And baptism is really just completing all that. So they really don't believe in what we'd call baptismal regeneration, but more like baptismal remission. So like you have to believe the gospel, and then baptism is the final step in getting that done. And if you don't have that step done, it's not a done deal yet, but then it becomes a done deal. There's a sense in which I want to commend them for holding baptism so closely to conversion. And I would say, I want to acknowledge my tradition hasn't done that as well as your tradition has. Now, if we actually break down the text, though, is it actually true that the text teaches that until the moment of baptism, forgiveness hasn't happened? And then I'd want to flesh out, especially that passage with Cornelius in Acts 10, where you clearly have the Holy Spirit given prior to his baptism. In fact, that's why he's baptized, because he's clearly demonstrated to be a believer at that point. I guess just look at the details of the text and show that it's faith that brings salvation. Yes? Yeah.
Second thing, which is just for clarity's sake, and I agree with everything you said, but just for clarity, when you say baptized into the church, not meaning the body of Christ Church, or meaning local, because there's the thief on the cross, that death and conversions, God gets saved and scarred, and gets out of our right.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, baptism is the ordinance that unites you with a local church. And, of course, the local church is the local expression of the universal church, but you could, there may be exceptional circumstances where someone comes into the universal church apart from the local, yes. Yes, Liba. Yeah, that's right. Yes. 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 Right. Yeah, so Liebe's question has to do with Luther's very rigid interpretation of "this is my body." In fact, at a meeting called the Marburg Colloquy, where this was the moment Protestant churches could have established their unity, and they weren't able to, and it was over this issue. So Luther and Zwingli are the two main representatives of Lutheranism and the Reformed churches. And they agree, I think it's 14 points of doctrine they agree on. And this last one, the 15th, they cannot agree. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think Zwingli was still okay with that. I think Zwingli was saying, we can't agree, but let's go ahead and unite anyway. And Luther wouldn't do it. Luther was a bulldog. He would probably not consider us Christians. I'll just go ahead and say this. I consider him a Christian. He doesn't consider us Christians, probably. So Luther, yeah, is very, very, very stubborn on this one point. This is my body. So the question is, yeah, what is the meaning of the word is there? It can be used in a metaphorical sense, as it is in other places. You know, Jesus will say, I am the door of the sheep, or something like that. There's clearly metaphors that are used throughout the Bible. That's just how language works. And so contextually, you have to decide what is the best rendering of is here. Does he mean this bread literally is my body, even though his body's right there in front of them? Or could he mean, as seems very clear from the context, this represents my body, just like this cup represents the new covenant? And so, yeah, I think the word itself is not really the issue. The question is, how is it being used in the context? So you just have to look at the context and look at the way it might be used in other parallel passages. Yes. What do we gain or lose if we go wrong? Well, if you would hold to a more literal understanding, I suppose, I'll just say, practically speaking, what has that led to? Well, in the Catholic Church, it's led to this understanding of Christ's sacrifice as being represented every time, which downplays, perhaps even denies the sufficiency of his sacrifice and current high priesthood in favor of this earthly priest who's then redoing that every time. So that's a terrible doctrine there. Lutherans have stayed away from that, to their credit. They have stayed away. They've been much more Protestant on that issue. And yet, you go to a Lutheran church today. I went to one several years ago, and they were serving the Lord's Supper, but they wouldn't serve me the Lord's Supper, because you have to have full theological agreement with them. And I remember getting there at first, and my friend was the pastor there. He was saying, if you're not Lutheran and you still want to come forward, just put your arm like this, and we'll give you a blessing. And I was thinking at the time, I was like, I don't want to go up there just for a blessing. If I'm going to go up there, I want the Lord's Supper. But I ended up going anyway, and I did this, and this guy, he's such a nice guy. My pastor friend, he put his hand on me. He said, your sins are forgiven, Aaron. And I remember thinking, that's very nice that he did that. That's just very nice. But due to their theology, which again stems from Luther again was a bulldog on this. They're not as much bulldogs today, but there's still this division that occurs over this one issue, where their argument is, we can't partake the sacrament rightly because we don't understand what's really going on in it. And so we cannot be one church with them, or we can't share at the Lord's table with them for that reason. So that's one practical thing that works out. Joe, can you... Okay, quickly. Yeah. Your whole life?
So much different than the evangelicals.
Huh.
Very much.
Yeah.
Needless to say, we didn't go there again.
Okay. All right. Well, just sit tight for a minute, and we'll have our baptism here momentarily.